Well, folks, it's always good to be tested and do something different. I don't usually hold these things. They frighten me. Do you reckon I could put it on a stand? Any object to that, if I did that? I'm just used to sort of my hands free. If I do this, I might be able to find my words. Yeah, well, I usually do that too. That's beautiful. Thank you. Yeah, that's great. Thanks. Folks, it's so hard. I'm really sincere when I say this. It's not... I mean, I think there's one thing about... Tim and myself are both the same in this sense, that we're both just over 30. I recognise that. But I think we're similar in that, from what I know of Tim, you're not going to get any pretense. And what he says will be from his heart. And I am too, and I don't want to play any game. This is not a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, Tim. But I just want to say, as I listened to you, as you spoke of the timing, which has got something to do with what I want to talk about today, I'm just sitting there and my heart's beating faster. I'm thinking, gee, I'd love to be a junior pastor under your leadership, ministering to a beautiful people like this. And I mean that in my heart. Because God has given you such a, you know, I know you're just over 30 and I am too, but I'm getting close to 70. And when you get close to 70 and you've got 15 grandchildren, you kind of have that biological thing that says, what's going to happen? I mightn't have long. Now, my granddad retired at 65 to become an evangelist for the next 20 years. So I might be around for a bit longer yet. But, you know, one looks and sees men and women like you as a pair that are beautifully matched. You just see so many marriages falling apart inside the church with all sorts of bogus excuses for why God has told him to get another partner, you know. And I look at you two and I see the strength and support of each other. And last Wednesday, Glenna and I went out to a little restaurant in Canberra where we are at present, and we celebrated our end of the 42nd year of marriage together. And I just thought to myself, the last few years have been a bit tough and with sickness and so on, and I am so glad that I have a friend that's been with me for that long, for the difficult stages of life. And I just pray that you both will actually get to 40 and still be real strong together. And I thank God for what you are and for the challenge. And in one way, I said to Tim when he sat down that I don't know why, you know, I kind of asked if I'd come and preach here because I love being here, got to be honest with you. And he readily, gladly said yes. Well, my wife asked for me, actually. It's not me that usually does that. Glenna pushes for me. But in one sense, I sit down there and listen to those introductory words from you, and I say, I hope I don't rob your congregation of what would have been beautiful ministry from your heart this morning, and I mean that. I don't know how many of you are in Facebook. Who's in Facebook? Okay. Well, most of you won't know if I said this, but do any of you have that doorbell that people ding so that you know someone visited you? Has anybody got that going? Okay. There's a funny little thing on Facebook that has a little bell, and it just says, you know, 8 people have rung your doorbell. And it's a bit corny because they mightn't have a clue who you are. They just might like ringing doorbells. There mightn't be much in it. But it's a funny thing about us human beings, those of us that are on the road a lot, that whose friendships are often very deep, but you only see someone that's very close to you that lives in New York or somewhere. You only see them every other year. And when you get together, it's like you weren't apart, and it's very deep. But those spaces between are sort of lonely spaces. And I think the way things like Facebook has grown so crazy is a symptom of the age in which we live, in which a dreadfully false doctrine called radical individualism has not only swamped our culture in general, it's taken over most of the church, where although we come together in church, we're more like billiard balls on a table than like grapes that are crushed to make a common wine in the pain of the crushing. We're more like the billiard balls that come out on Sunday, get poked around on the table, bounce off each other and go back to our pockets. There's a terrible loneliness in the heart of the modern soul. And it's become such that visitation, on the one hand, for some people is just amazing, because they feel so lonely and someone visits them and it means all the world to them. I mean, doctors don't even do house visits anymore. On the other hand, we have become so individualistic that some people resent having a visit. Their homes have become their castle. I found in certain parts overseas in the US, I traveled with my lovely friends, I didn't get into anyone's home, particularly California, I think it's more like that than most places, but people even went to McDonald's for breakfast. It wasn't that sort of stuff I grew up with in the family circle. And today's lectionary reading for the sort of straight churches out there is the story of a wonderful visit between Mary and Elizabeth. I want to talk about this today, and it sort of comes off what was said to you before by Tim. But I want to tell you something else. How long is it since I was here, Tim? Be over a year, would it? Well, I think this is since I was last here. I want to tell you a little personal thing that's quite strange and quite wonderful in its own way. My father's passed on to be with the Lord. Mum died when she was 42, so that was a long time ago. And I'm free to say some things now than I would have been some years ago, because, you know, sometimes in family circles there are things that hurt different members, truths that people don't want to admit. And my dear mother had been raped when she was 7. She'd been abused during her teenage years. Found the Lord in 18s as the biggest angry girl in the high school that got talked into going to a youth camp and didn't know it was a Christian camp and got converted at it. And she was a wild lady before that. She was in the junior dancing team for Tivoli. And she loved to dance. Then she found the Lord and became a Methodist. And of course, you're not allowed to dance if you're a Methodist. And I think she always resented that. I think she loved dance. She had a magnificent voice. She could sing 4 or 5 notes above top C, as clear as a bell. A trained, professional voice. But she was very tortured, I think, by what happened in her childhood. And somehow I brought out the worst in Mum, and I never understood that. Never really understood it. But Mum could be very violent. I remember I was 16 years of age, and I was going to the Taronga Park Zoo. And in those days, probably most of you won't know about this, but we used to have these psychedelic socks. They were pink, green, red, yellow, and they virtually glowed in the dark. Any of you remember those socks? Well, I put on the green ones. And I was 16 years of age, and Mum decided I should wear the yellow ones. And I said, but I want to wear the green ones. And she was only a little lady. She was only 4'11½". But she had a fair reach. And she up and smacked me a whack across the face. I remember I grabbed her hands and I looked into her face. I said, Mum, don't ever do that to me again. And so she told Dad I'd assaulted her, and I got a hiding for assaulting Mum. But she never did smack my face again. But she used to always go for my face. And I don't care how bad somebody is, I think slapping someone's face is the most demeaning, awful act. I think it somehow reaches the very heart of a person's identity when you slap their face. But I never understood why there was such conflict between me and Mum. Somebody gave me a set of stamps, a beautiful stamp collection. I became fanatical as a young man in my early teens, fanatical about stamps, collecting stamps. And some of these stamps would have been quite valuable. And it was a beautiful set. It was an old man, and he passed it on to me because he was getting old and he wanted somebody who would love the stamps. And I had a love for music, but I couldn't focus. I'd go in there on the piano and, you know, had place, all that discipline stuff, I couldn't do it. I'd do it for a few minutes and then my mind would go somewhere else, all over the place. And so I learnt to think about other things and do other things while I ran up and down the scales automatically. And this particular day I'd lost it, tried to play a new song with Jim Dimmer. Teacher said I had a great ear for music and would be able to play beautifully and had a sensitivity with the keyboard, but I just, the focus, the discipline, didn't seem possible. And I'm playing away and I took out the stamp album, opened it up, and Mum walked in and she saw it. And she picked up that whole stamp album, screamed at me, went into the kitchen and threw the entire stamp album straight into the kitchen oven fire and burnt it. I used to fantasize that I'd be standing where we used to go fishing in Kilcunda and Mum would fall into one of those sort of gutters in the open ocean and would get caught up in the kelp and would drown, and I'd watch her drown. That's horrible stuff. When in my early 20s I came right back to the Lord, and one very early morning, about the time that same day, and I think somewhere about the hour that in America President JFK was assassinated, the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I was very much against the gifts of the Spirit at that stage. I was sort of an old evangelical, and against my will almost, I found myself just babbling in tongues in the wee hours of the morning. And that bitterness just went. Just like God came in and sucked all the foul air out of my soul. It was an incredible visitation. It's got to do with today's reading. Jesus came into the room in company with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And just took all the foul air of bitterness and recrimination, and for a few days it was like a vacuum, just peace after the storm. No smell, but kind of holding your breath. And then the Lord gave me a love for Mum, and she only lasted for a short time after that, so it didn't very long to build the relationship. But I never understood the hostility. I didn't have many friends. If I brought a friend home, Mum would humiliate them and me in front of each other. So my friends didn't want to come home, and I didn't want to bring them home. So I used to go and tickle trout, catch trout by hand up in the mountains with my little fox terrier dog. The teenage years were very, very lonely years. I can hardly remember a happy moment in all my teenage years. Struggles in class, unable to focus, not knowing what it was. Well, some of you know this. I started to talk about this, I think, one other time. But it's moved on since last time I talked about it. That was, there was suspicion coming through the chair of my committee when I was doing my dissertation. He told me he didn't think I was going to finish and get my degree. And I was a bit panicked after 6 years of hard work. And I said, why? And because I knew I'd got massively good marks in PhD subjects in the coursework. He said, it's not the brains, John. You chase rabbits. And I said, well, with respect, sir, I only chase rabbits if the rabbits are there. And he said, I know that. He said, the rabbits are there. And he said, you understand the relationship of all the rabbits with each other. But in the academy, we have rules. And he said, I can't get you through your degree unless you obey the rules of the academy. And the rule of the academy is, have a look at the paddock full of rabbits and choose which rabbit you want to catch. Catch that one sucker, skin it, carve it up, dress it, put it on the plate, ready to eat, and then give it to the faculty. Well, I struggled through it. It was very, very painful. In the end, they weren't going to read more than 100,000 words because that's the standard doctoral dissertation size. In the end, they admitted they should have told me a lot earlier that I was trying to write a historical dissertation, a philosophical dissertation, a sociological dissertation, an anthropological dissertation, and a few others as well. So it was ridiculous. It was six dissertations, not one. And every time I'd finish a chapter, I'd get two more chapters. So he said, that's why you're not going to get it, because you're never going to finish. You're going to keep writing new chapters all the time. And then he said, have you ever been to a psychiatrist? I said, what? He said, have you ever been to a psychiatrist? I said, no, why would I need to go to a psychiatrist? He said, well, we had another student like you, and he was just like you. He was brilliant in his coursework, but when it came to his dissertation, he'd get a couple of new chapters after every chapter. And we sent him to a psychiatrist, and they found that he was an attention deficit hyperactive kid grown up. Now, some of you mightn't believe this exists. That's cool. Proof of the pudding's in the eating, as far as I'm concerned. But I said, I don't want to go down that road. So I struggled through, but I began to understand the chasing rabbits thing, and that helped me. So I stopped chasing rabbits and threw out some whole chapters that were some of the best resource and research, I thought, to cut it back, and it got back to 186,000 words. And they said, we won't push you any further, we'll read it now. And it got through and got accepted. Well, my daughter had done the Mensa test. She's a genius level intelligence. She's floated through the Mensa test in half time sort of thing. Brilliant. But she's wildly chaotic in lots of ways, in the way she responds to things and sees things. So they thought she was bipolar, and she went again to get checked out, and they said, you're not bipolar. I mean, she never got depressed. She was always manic. I mean, really incredibly hyperactive, you know, a couple of weeks overdue sort of to deliver a baby and go around to the house, and she's up on the roof and she's got half the shingles off because she got this feeling she'd like to put a skylight in. So here she is on a sloping roof, over pregnant, with half the roof off. I mean, no idea what she's doing, but she'll work it out, you know. So they checked her out again, and they said, no, you're not. You're attention deficit hyperactive kid. And probably, the way it works, your father will be too. So they talked me into going to the shrink. Now, after an hour and a half of intense questions, I said to him, sir, do you believe that what's the percentage chance that actually I have this disorder? And he said, well, first of all, let's get this straight. He said, I wouldn't call it a disorder for you. He said, it's that gift in life which has enabled you to be at home in a pub, a bunch of working class blokes one minute, to be at home in a high debate with a bunch of academics the next, to be at home with outlaw motorcyclists, to be at home with beautiful geniuses like you, seriously, and to be at home with Aboriginal culture and to sit out there in Leonora, the edge of the central desert, and just be home in all those places. He said, so it's been the genius of your ministry, but he said, disastrous when you're trying to do an academic doctorate. Well, I said, sir, but what's the chances? He said, if you were in a hunter-gatherer civilization, you'd be the best hunter because, I said, why? He said, because you get distracted so easily. Because you'd see a leaf move over there, no one else would see it. And you'd say, oh, and you'd go catch it. And I realized my style was, I'm a hunter-gatherer of information, ideas, you know, everything. I'm interested in everything. Completely chaotically interested in everything. And so I said, well, sir, what's the likelihood? He said, well, on a scale of 1 to 100, approximately 200. When we finished the interview, I said to him, because he'd asked me about my family life, and I'd unloaded to him as probably I never have to anybody. Probably never even told Glenna the extent of some of the pain. And I said, well, at least I survived my mother. And he said, no, you didn't survive your mother. I said, what's that? What do you mean? He said, my guess is you married your mother, but a beautiful, much better version. You see, Mum had to have the world in order. So does Glenna. I mean, she's not cruel, she's beautiful. But he said, if you'd not had your mother behind you, almost terrorising you, you never would have got through school. And in a strange way, he said, it's because of those two women that you've been able to make something of your life. One of them that's been loving, one of them that was cruel. But that's what's done it. The next Sunday, I had to preach at Corrymandel Methodist or Uniting Church in Adelaide. And it was Mother's Day. And I got up and I felt I should share this story. And I just broke down and wept. And I'm a bit of a sook at the best of times, but I really broke down and wept. And I realized that all these years as a preacher, I had preached on Mother's Day Sunday dozens of times, these wonderful crafted messages, how wonderful motherhood is. And I realized that I'd only ever been there. And for the first time in my life, I stood in that pulpit, thought of all the pain, and said, thank you, Lord, for my mother. I'd never been able to say that before. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm what they call an Arminian. Basically, I believe God has given us free will because I believe we're made in the image of God and God is social, so therefore, unless we have proper social arrangements, we get depressed. Radical individualism is the opposite of the Trinity, where Jesus said, I'm not going to do anything unless I talk to my Father first. God doesn't ever speak in monologue. He always speaks in dialogue because the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are always in conversation about everything. And human beings are made in the image of God. And if we don't talk to one another, if we don't have social connection with one another, if we become hierarchical rather than a circle of friendship, we begin to deteriorate as an organism. And God is free. And essentially, the cry for freedom of our hearts is a reflection of not just some gift that God's granted us as the Almighty, but rather it's the fact we're made in the image of God. Freedom is written into the divine DNA that we share. For we are all God's children, and he's not very far from any one of us. But you know, in all of that, my friends, I realized that in those lonely moments, those terrible, terrible times, God was always there. I just didn't know he was in the midst of all that pain. If you've got your Bible, let's read this. I'll try and not be very long. I know that was a long introduction. I'll try and keep the rest as crisp as possible, Tim. But if you turn to Luke's Gospel, let's race through. I won't read it all. But if you look at Luke's Gospel, this is the passage that most of those old historic churches have for what they call electionary today. And I thought I'd choose that to have a quick look at it. This is the most wonderful series of visitations. It's all about visitations. Extraordinary set of them. Angels visiting. God coming into the presence of the young peasant girl. God coming and speaking to the old man who's at the end of his career. And in this case, the part of it that is the reading for today is Mary's visit to Elizabeth. At that time, verse 39 of chapter 1, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the themes for this gospel writer, remember? Right the way through, and then the book of Acts, the visitations of the Holy Spirit, bringing joy even to the fetus within the womb leaps in the presence of the Spirit. Right the way through the story until the day of Pentecost and then beyond, when the Spirit visits the people and they speak in tongues and amazing things happen under the power of God. Well, she must have been a bit excited. Mind you, I'm just a bloke, but I got two daughters. I'm married to a wonderful woman, and I've watched them over the years. And you know, when they hear somebody's pregnant, they do get excited. So when it says in a loud voice, she exclaimed. You know, it sort of happens like, have you ever watched that program, The View, on television, on cable? I can't stand it, my dear wife. I said, but these women just shout and carry on. They talk over the top of each other all the time in total excitement. But I do love the excitement of this passage. When the Spirit visits, and when, in this case, these two beautiful women come together, both with marvelous stories of very different pregnancies. In a loud voice, she says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? Why have you come to visit me, Mary? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that which the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Now, when we read our Bibles, we often read them in little chunks and we don't connect stuff. But this is beautiful because there are two visitations here with very different responses. You've got Mary that should have been incredibly distressed and wanted not to believe she was pregnant. And her response is immediate faith to say to God, do what you will with your handmaiden. All right? Then you've got, she's just a slip of a girl, almost certainly in her teen years when this happens. And she just says yes, and she walks in faith at the visitation of God. But the old man, who's a man of God, who's been teaching this stuff about trusting Yahweh all of his life, he didn't believe. When he gets a visitation, he says, I don't believe it. So remember, he gets struck dumb for a whole period of time. Eventually he comes through. But even this is a statement against that which our culture continually tells us. Here is the girl without the advantages, who's a peasant girl, who's a bit of a slip of a kid, and she shows the faith, and the old man, who's the theologian and the expert in it all, doesn't believe. I don't think it's an accident that Luke puts those stories together. He's saying something to us about this. He's saying that again and again and again and again we find the way the world operates is contrary to all the principles of the way God sees it. But the appearance of things, the power and glory, the human experience is so shallow. Well, Mary at that point, of course, bursts into what we call the Magnificat. I love this. I get goosebumps when I read this. If you're not a Christian here today, forgive me for this. And I hope one day you'll know the Lord, that you'll read this and it'll happen to you too. I get galvanic skin response to this passage. My soul glorifies the Lord. This is a teenager. I don't know how many teenagers in this church have been empowered by the Spirit to get up and have a prophetic outburst like this. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Now, there's two interesting things about this story that I love that challenge the whole shape of our current Western society. The first one is generationalism, which is tripe. And the church, I want to say to you folks, do not build the future of the church on generationalism, because at the end of the next generation, you're going to be dead on the vine. God doesn't visit people according to how old they are. And all the talk about gen this and gen everything else, I know it can be sociologically sometimes helpful. But listen, if I were to call a meeting together and ask all those that want to come and stand in resistance to chopping down the trees in North Queensland so we can save the life of the red-browed fig parrot, do you know what? It'd be grey-haired old 80-year-olds and 70-year-olds that were the radicals in the 50s, and they'd be there. And there'd be some kid that's only 13, 14 years of age has done some stuff on this in class at school. In fact, strangely enough, probably the smallest group would be that group of 35 to 50-year-olds that are so busy making dosh the whole world could melt down before they'd even notice. But you would have them right across the generations. Because you see, there isn't such a thing as a generation. If you look at any generation, you've got greedy people, you've got generous people, you've got people with vision, you've got people who are blind, you've got people who are activists and people who are lazy, you've got people who are spiritual and people who are dead. At every age group. And in this story, who does God bless? The greatest prophet ever known to humanity, according to Jesus. And up till that stage, Jesus said, the greatest man that ever graced human civilization is born to an old couple who biologically couldn't possibly have kids. And the savior of the world is in the womb of a teenager. I love that. It defies these boxes we want to make. And I want to say to you today, if you're right at the end of life and you're petering out and you know it, you're just as likely to get a visitation from God as if you're a teenager. And if you're 16 years of age, the God Almighty in this passage will just as much visit you with faith as he will a middle-aged godly pastor. I intend to, till I drop. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And here's the irony again, that if you want to talk about status, and Zechariah has got status in a very religious, socio-cultural setting, he's at the top of the stack as the dispenser of grace to his people. And she's just a peasant girl. Made no difference. She says, God has noticed me, and I'm nothing in the system. He's visited me. Why did he visit me? And I think Luke's playing games with this a bit with us, because Elizabeth is saying to Mary, you know, Elizabeth's kind of a senior, what have you come to visit me for? You're the one that we know God has blessed with the coming of the Saviour. Why have you visited me? On the other hand, you, in the world's way, you'd say, well, she's just a bit of a girl. The important lady is the other one. It just tips the whole thing up, upside down. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Do you know what the word holy means? We sing these songs all the time. I don't know if people realize the background of the word holy. We think it's kind of something spooky that means we sort of get made clean and float somewhere out there. Holy is linked to a word called holos, and that word also roots through to holistic. And what it really means is that the core and center of the whole matter. So if the church is to be holy, it's to focus on the holos, and the holos is Jesus. And Luke shows that right throughout this passage. But his name is holy. Doesn't mean it's spooky. It doesn't mean I've got a sight. I mean, I loved singing with you this morning. I sat down. I didn't stand up. But I loved singing with you this morning. It was beautiful. But, you know, I don't have to feel some kind of out there spookiness to feel the love in my heart for Jesus as I sing those songs. To be holy is to be centered in the holy, centered in Jesus. And she already is centered in God. His mercy extends to all those that fear him. Here we go again, folks. Here it comes. From generation to generation. God's visited them all from the cradle to the grave forever and ever until it all finishes. Don't center your spiritual life or your church life on anything else but Jesus. Don't center it on us old coots as the seniors. Don't center it on teenagers. Center it on Jesus, and make sure the doors are flung open for him to make visitation to people on every cultural level and every age level. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from the thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he had promised to our fathers. So here we are again, crossing all those generations, meeting them at every level. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Just quickly, let me summarize with this. This is the time we remember that God rang the doorbell and visited our human habitation. God has visited us. I hope you feel that this Christmas. I started a bit of a storm on Facebook just the other day with a few people because I made the comment that the way Christmas is going, I felt like giving it back to the pagans. And I got this guy, gave me this historical lesson that we'd got all our symbols from the pagan in the first place. So I wrote back and said to him, well, that might be true, but what you've got to understand is that when we took the pagan symbols, we actually put the God stuff and the Jesus stuff in it, and we didn't call it pagan mass, we call it Christmas. And the fact is that now what we're doing is we call it Christmas, but we put pagan stuff back in. Anyway, it started all sorts of wild debate. And I want to say to you folks, this Christmas, it's tough. We are besieged by stuff that's got... What on earth has Humphrey B. Bear got to do with this? Humphrey's never visited me, but Jesus has. Humphrey's never offered to do any more than waddle across the stage and keep some kids amused. Jesus visited me and said he would transform my life. I'm sick of reindeer, sick of Humphrey B. Bear, and I'm sick of the jolly fat man, to be honest. He looks like an excuse for the fact I'm struggling with weight, and I don't need any excuses. But this Christmas, can I ask you from this day on, right till that wonderful day when you meet with your families, and I hope honour the Lord on his birthday if we keep it for that purpose. There's an awful lot of Christians these days, they have their Christmas dinner, you wouldn't even know Jesus was in it. They go to the carol service and all the rest. When it comes to the day, it's all about the presents for the kids. Now, I love kids, I'm sentimental. 15 grandchildren, I know all about that. The grandfather is somebody who has photographs in his wallet where he used to have money. Because every other week he's got to buy a present. I know all that. I'm not going to be not generous to my kids. But I want my kids to grow up to know this is not about Father Christmas visiting them. This is about Jesus visiting their parents. And if they see goodness in their parents, it's about Jesus having changed the life of their parents so they're better parents. And that Jesus is the one that wants to visit them. Secondly, let me say, you know, it's interesting. Jesus comes as a baby. And again, there's a strange twist in this because we are fascinated with babies, but it's always our babies. I read an article once that I wish I could find it. I've tried to find it on the internet, haven't been able to find it. But it had the story of the birth of Abraham Lincoln. And if I remember rightly, Abraham Lincoln was born in one of the vital years of Napoleon Bonaparte's history. And this article said, all over the world, everybody was transfixed by what was happening in France and Europe. And a little baby was born called Abraham Lincoln. And apart from his dear little parents, who cared? I mean, you know, all this stuff was happening in Europe. Who cared about a little baby being born apart from the immediate relatives? Something beautiful about this. God comes to us as a babe. How many other great world events are going on when Jesus comes as a babe in the manger? And thirdly, let me say, this is what I love. Jesus visited us and he stayed. Jesus visited us and he stayed. And the Spirit of God came with him, and the Spirit has stayed in the midst of our lives ever since. Available to us at any time. Emmanuel was one of the names given for him, and it means God is with us. God has rung our doorbell. And if we've opened the door, God has entered our house and visited with us. And fourthly, let me say, in this beautiful story, this young girl, look at the transformation. I mean, look, what she's got to say here is enough to get you in jail in many countries in the world, both in the extreme right and the extreme left. If you took these words in Latin America and Central America during some of the revolutions there, and you read those words as some of the Catholic priests and some of the evangelicals that were radical did, they got executed. Nuns got raped and buried on top of one another with the complicit support of the CIA in El Salvador, because this was the kind of passage they read. This is scary to dictators. This said God doesn't give a hoot about your power plays. He will take the mighty off their thrones and take them right down. And frankly, he doesn't care about the fact that you have all this stuff, because he'll take that away and he will feed the hungry. This is revolutionary stuff. So let me say this to you. When God visits, if you really invite him to stay, he's likely to rearrange the order of the family. And if Jesus were to be the central of our nation, there wouldn't be anything, including politics, economics, that wouldn't radically change. He comes, and when he does come, he stays to transform. I beg of you, read this passage through carefully sometime this Christmas. This dear teenage girl, look at the depth of this. Look at the global implications of this. Look at the incredible socio-political upheaval of this. The rich he sends empty away, the hungry he fills with good things. And if it wasn't for the fact that when he did visit us, he actually literally behaved like that, you could be forgiven for thinking he just meant spiritualize these words. But when you follow his life, you can't do that, friends. In any case, even choosing this little slip of a teenage girl was itself an incredible statement of God's defiance of the privilege and power games that we play. Look what happened when the visitation of God came upon just a teenage girl. I get so excited about it. As I finish, if he stays in your home, you will find his attention will be upon the least of your family. What about you? When he visits this church, it'll be the least and the lowliest. He won't forget everybody else, they'll all be included. They'll be the ones to get the attention first. If he comes to stay, his saving transformation will upset some members of the family, because it's to their advantage to keep the order the way it is. When Jesus comes to stay, he upsets the system so much that it only takes a short lifetime before he's crucified. He upset the system, the religious system and other systems so much. Folks, you know this is what I'm always on about this. But I believe we need in our prayer when we seek the Lord's face, day after day after day, to ask that we be troubled in our hearts and not be settled in the way the world is. If the current way we understand generationalism and all the rest is true, why have we a tenfold increase in clinical depression? Why is it that little children that are even preschool now have to go to a psychiatrist every few weeks? Why is it that this awesome sense of insecurity and depression has gone through all the generations in our lifetime, even as we've got better conditions to live in, more entertainment, freer lives, everything that we were told would make us happy? When he comes, his saving transformation will always be for the purpose of mercy. The mercy of our God, she says. She understands this. And I must admit that having grown up as a pretty fiery kind of preacher, I'm more and more impressed with the fact that lots of us have grown up with the idea that God is looking for a pretty quick excuse to quit our homes and to reject us. The older I get, the more I read the Bible, the more I find it's embarrassing that the mercy of God, the tender mercies of our God in this passage, the tender mercies of our God are what it's really all about. I really think in the attempt to do this, come to Jesus or you'll go to hell bit, there's been so much at the center of so much evangelism, we've really given people the impression that God doesn't really want to visit us. He wants to sit out there, send some tough words at us, and doesn't really care much whether we respond or not. This story is so intimate. Pregnancy, babies, incredible upsetting words about the whole shape of the culture. This is the tender mercy of our God. And if God wants to overthrow it, it's not because he has some socio-political left-wing agenda. Because we've all seen what happened in the world when people tried to do that for the poor but didn't have the Spirit of God. The merciless stuff that happened under communism that began with the desire to bring some sort of equality into the society. But if it's Jesus, it's the tender mercies of our God. I read a tract years ago entitled My Heart, Christ's Home. My Heart, Christ's Home. This is the time of the year when we remember the visitation of our God in the person of Jesus. I'm so, so glad he came to live in my heart. I'm pretty convinced now that if he had not been in our home, not been in my heart, I never would have made anything of my life. I'm quite sure of that now. The deficits are enough. The weird stuff. The many channels when you need to stick to one. The sudden urgency to go to the phone and make a phone call because you've heard someone needs a pastoral phone call, and you get halfway to the phone and some great idea comes through your head and you've got no idea where you were going to the phone for. And 3 months later, you stand in the same spot and think, oh, that's why I was going to the phone. And you battle with that all your life. And yet, because of the visitation of God, because the Lord is there in the midst of weakness and awesome distraction, Jesus focuses your life and does something with it. I am incredibly impressed by the fact that some of the greater exploits of the kingdom of God have been done by terribly flawed people. Can we bow our heads, please? Close our eyes. If this was a trial sermon, I'd probably be failed because it's such a mess. Well, I just feel I want to say to you, will you right now ask Jesus to come in a special new visitation, to ring the doorbell on the door of your heart this Christmas? We used to sing a little song in Sunday school that was very corny in one way. I wish I was game to sing it, but I just want to say it. And I hope that in your heart, you will fling open the doors of your heart and your church to the special visitation of Jesus and the Spirit of God. Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart. Lord Jesus, come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart. Lord Jesus. Amen.
I just hope you hear the heart that's so prevalent, which I believe is the heart of Christ, that takes the insignificant and makes it significant. And I love, John, just what you, you know, I guess my heart's moved there in what you're saying, because I know the same thing, that except for the work of Christ in my heart, and I would still be a very broken and messed up character too. But I love the mercy of Christ, and I love the passion of your heart that you share that with. And any time I can have you take this space, I'll have you.